Scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. I ask you to find Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 26 through 31. This is the word of our God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
So what does that passage have to do with Mother's Day? Have you ever considered that God had a purpose in creating people? He had like a plan. And it had to do with the rest of his creation. And what he said was this: "I want a special creation to have dominion over everything else I just created." Was that not clear in what we just read? Now, of course, we live among pagans, and they've turned this entirely on its head, have they not? God said, "I want to invent people, I'm going to create people, and they're going to have dominion over everything else that I've created, birds, everything, you know, fish, the whole thing," right? And what we've done today, of course, is we've said, how about if we do the opposite? How about if we have the creation, what man was supposed to have dominion over, let's have the creation have dominion over man. Is that not what we hear from the globalists and the global warming people and the save the planet people and so forth? And God's method of making the planet fruitful and multiplying, because he didn't just give the command to be fruitful, multiply just to people, he actually gave it to the animals as well. And his idea of having the animals be fruitful and multiply was to have mankind have dominion over the animals. That was his plan. But what does this have to do with our topic here this morning? Eve, Hannah, Mary, and dominion. What do we have going on here? Well, we want to talk first of all briefly about the purpose, as we have, of God creating people to begin with. I've said before from this pulpit that is very confusing to me, that even Christian counselors get all confused on this point. If ever anyone comes to at least a Christian counselor and says something like, "Who am I? What am I doing? What am I supposed to doing?" that Christian counselor should go right back to Genesis. Here's why you were created. Get to work. But I don't know any Christian counselors who actually do that. Of course, there's many that I don't know, so hopefully there are some that do. But this topic doesn't come up when it comes up to this question of who am I, what am I supposed to do, and all this kind of stuff. Well, God creates man to have dominion. Dominion in some circles is kind of a swear word for some. But it's a good word. It's the reason why God created man. So it's a good thing. But we run into a problem in Genesis chapter 3, do we not? We've got the serpent going on. And we've got Eve's failure. And we've got Adam's failure. And the next thing you know, they're thrown out of the Garden of Eden. There's pain in childbirth. Work becomes instead of a pleasurable thing, it becomes a difficult thing. Not without pleasure, I'm sure. Same way with childbearing, but things have changed drastically. And God had said, in the day you eat of that tree, dying you shall die is what it literally says. You're going to die. And so there's death has been introduced here for the first time. And so we run into this in Genesis 3, and the curses are laid out for everyone. And everybody's lines up, and everybody gets it. Eve gets it, Adam gets it, and the serpent gets it as well. Then we have a particularly odd verse. Maybe not an odd verse, maybe I shouldn't say it that way. But it looks like it doesn't belong. After all this talk of cursing, we have Adam sort of renaming Eve, if you will. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, we just had the curse given to Adam. We have a transition here, and it looks like it almost doesn't belong. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve, the mother of all living? Where's Cain? Where's Abel? Where's Seth, her thirdborn? Where's any children? And she's the mother of all living? How does this work? What is this verse doing right here? And I wanted to focus on this morning because although the word mother is used prior, where it's stated in earlier in Genesis that for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall be one flesh. This is the first time when we see mother actually in action, if you will. But here we see mother in action and there's no children yet. So what is Adam doing, calling his wife Eve, because she's the mother of all living? What's happening here? Now, before I get too deep into it, I want to deal with one point that commentators bring up that I don't think is fair or right, but some apparently conservative commentators float this idea that it's so odd here in the passage that this must have been a Mosaic interpolation later. In other words, that Moses must have added this later. In other words, Moses, obviously that Adam called his wife Eve, but the because she was the mother of all living phrase must have been added by Moses later because it just doesn't make any sense at the time. And I reject that. Because why would Moses add something like that if it didn't make any sense at that time? No, this must have been Adam that named his wife Eve at this point. Now, why would he do this? And what are we talking about here? And how is Eve the mother of all living? How is this? Well, let's think about this for a little bit. In the curses that God had just mentioned, there was quite a blessing, was there not? And the blessing was that God said, to paraphrase here a little bit, the one who started this mess is going to get it. There will be justice. Here's what that justice is going to look like. How's this for justice? Going to get his head crushed. I think Adam is thinking about this just a little bit. Also, Adam, I think, is going to get a Husband of the Year award here. See, because one of the things that people think about is how is it that Adam here has named his wife Eve the mother of all living? He's given her quite a compliment. That's a compliment, right? Mother of all living? That's quite a title. What's happened with Adam? Just a couple of verses ago, he was blaming Eve for the whole thing, was he not? He was basically saying, you know what? I know how this happened. I know how this whole fruit thing happened. I know how the whole fall of I know what took place.
the woman you gave me. If it wouldn't have been for her, we wouldn't be in this mess right now. And of course, she blamed the serpent. Ultimately, they were all blaming God, is what they were doing. Here Adam then names his wife Eve. She's the mother of all living. And I think what Adam is doing is what every husband should do. He says, you know what? I'm going to make the best of this situation because I don't have any other wife. And in Adam's case, there were no other possibilities. Men, we should always think that way, should we not? I'm married to the wife I have. I'm going to do the best I possibly can with what I have. And I think that's exactly what Adam's doing here. Saying, you know what? We're done. And right after it says they threw him out of the garden and so forth. But Adam here is doing the best he can with the only wife that he has. And he's giving her a great compliment. But what is going on here with the mother thing? The mother of all living, why? Before I go too far with this, I want to talk about the situation we're in now and the absolute hatred that we have towards the family. And it's aimed at motherhood a lot. It's also aimed at fatherhood. And it's aimed at children. And we all know what happened this week with the Supreme Court leak and so forth, and there's not a whole lot to add to that except to say this. You don't kill children unless you first hate them. And you don't hate children unless you first hate people. And you don't hate people unless you first hate God. Now, what's happening here with Adam and Eve, I believe, is this. And this has to do with dominion, what we're talking about here. And I ask you to follow me on this. I believe that Adam and Satan saw the exact same thing, possibly at the exact same time. Here's what I mean by this. When mankind exercises godly dominion, he is reflecting God himself. Godly dominion has to do with harvesting the resources of the earth to serve one's neighbor. That's one of my definitions of dominion. Harvesting the resources of the earth to serve one's neighbor. God had just said that earlier on. He said, I've given you the fruit trees, I've given you the herbs for your health. It's for your good. God is the one who first said, I've set up this earth for your good, people. And I believe Satan doesn't move, he doesn't do a thing until he sees Eve on the scene. I think if it was only Adam, we never would have heard from Satan because he knew that this dominion thing couldn't happen. Once Satan sees Eve, he knows it's going to happen, and now he has to move. And he hates the idea of dominion. He hates the idea of people, this special image of God person here. He hates that idea of those beings being spread all over the earth. What he hates, I think Adam at this point begins to love. And he sees Eve now as the mother of all living. In other words, he now sees Eve as the means to do what they were originally supposed to do. It's such an odd statement here in the middle of all this cursing and so forth, is it not? Because right after this, God says, I'm going to throw these people out of the Garden of Eden. It looks like failure on every side in the middle of it. Here's Adam saying, I'm going to call you Eve. You're the mother of all living. It's even a little more important than that, because this is the second time, you might recall, that Adam named Eve. The first time he called her woman because she was taken from the man. And now he's given her a much more congratulatory name. Far more. After all, ladies, what would you rather be called? A name that said I was taken from my husband's side, or how about this? Mother of all living. I think Eve just got a definite promotion from Adam. But what does this have to do with dominion. John Gill says this. He says, Adam realized that he and his wife should not die immediately for the offense they had committed, but should live and propagate their species, as well as be partakers of spiritual and eternal life. And that was the hint that had been just given, that there would be a seed spring from them, not only a numerous offspring, but a particular eminent person that should be the ruin of the devil and his kingdom and the savior of them. And so Eve would be not only the mother of all men living in succeeding generations, but particularly, or however, one descending from her would be the mother of him that should bring life and immortality to light and be the author of all life, natural, spiritual, and eternal. And John Gill is saying that Adam was able to see the great potential, what was going to happen in the future from Eve bearing children, and that's why we have the term mother right here. Now, moving forward, I want to talk briefly about the mess we're in right now from Joseph Boot, who I think encapsulates what's happening here. Joseph Boot references an author, and this author says, there's no mistaking the hatred and rage of the Marxists. Marx despised the family and savagely caricatured it in order to destroy it. Now, I don't need to convince this congregation that the family's under attack, but I am reminding you again that this is not a casual attack. We're not throwing off the family because it's like something that's just a little bit too heavy to carry around. And we're not throwing off the family because, well, that's okay for you, but it's not okay for me. That's not what's happening with the family. No, the family is in the crosshairs of the wicked, and they want to destroy it through envy. It's not good enough for them to say, well, I want to live with my boyfriend or my girlfriend or whatever, and I want to abort my babies. That's not enough. What they want is for you to do the same thing. This synthetic rage is the guise of love for mankind, and that's the real hypocrisy. I love mankind. And how have we heard that this week, right? Do you really love your neighbor? Kill him. That's what we've heard. Do the loving thing. Continue to kill the babies. This is the insanity that we're in. A man who himself lived a bourgeoisie existence, bohemian and flamboyantly squalid, had a vision for replacing the family. This is Karl Marx now. Karl Marx, Mr. Peasantmeister, lived a very wealthy life. He was wealthy, but he was also flamboyantly squalid. He was filthy, dirty. He didn't clean himself. He's a really wicked guy. You would not want him for a neighbor. You certainly wouldn't want him for a boarder in your house. You wouldn't be able to scrape him out with a spatula. He had a vision for replacing the family, this guy, Karl Marx, this wicked, filthy hypocrite. He has a plan for mankind. How about if we replace the family? And that required seizure and overthrow of the capital property and private character and independence, and a legalized community of women for sexual relations. Let's get rid of one man, one wife. Let's just have a whole lot of women. Thus, Marx was a parent who intellectually sought the abolition of the family as a social fact. Tragically, two of his daughters, Laura and Eleanor, committed suicide. This is the genius who wanted to replace the family. Two of his daughters committed suicide. One of his sons died of starvation. And some people speculate that actually another one of his sons actually died of starvation as well. Not sure how the other one actually died. But of course, as we've mentioned before, Karl Marx himself, he had plenty to eat. You see, that Marxist animus is with us today. What did Karl Marx care about if his neighbor had a family? What did he care? He did care. And what I find is apparently those who want to destroy the family often care about it more than those who want to preserve it. What does this have to do with dominion, though? Well, what Adam sees here is he sees in Genesis 3:20, I believe, I think Eve sees it as well, the overthrow of the enemy and the complete victory of Christ over his enemies. Now, why do I say this? How do I get this from this short passage? I want to go briefly, and I want you to see two other prayers, prophetic prayers, from two different mothers. Those mothers are going to be Hannah and Mary. Now, before we get into that, I want to talk about something that just is rather intriguing as far as I'm concerned. And this is kind of a personal testimony here, if you'll forgive this. But as a young man growing up and going to an independent fundamental church, was in church as long as I can remember. We had prayer meeting on Thursday nights, and we had services on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And we never missed, unless there was some kind of perhaps the house was burning down, that never happened, or some major catastrophe, we wouldn't miss. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Thursday night. And sometimes there were other services as well, including back then the occasional prophecy conference. Now, I heard a lot of Mother's Day messages. Here's the funny thing about it. I don't remember hearing too much. In fact, I don't remember hearing at all about Hannah's prayer and Mary's prayer. Mary's prayer kind of gets, covered at Christmas time, if you will. But Hannah's prayer that we're going to look at here in a moment, in my experience, got very little attention. And I believe there's reasons for that. Let me explain a little bit further. We are now in the midst, in the Christian church, of all kinds of discussions about whether women can be pastors too, and whether women can preach too, just like the men. Given the state of the church today, that's the last thing I'd want for any woman, to preach just like the men. The way they're preaching, or not preaching, or whatever, for the most part. But that aside, I find it intriguing that the two times when we have women close to prophesying, if you will, in both cases, it has to do with having a baby, which is what these women preacher defender types hate the most, quite frankly. They're not out there preaching about the wonderful aspects of motherhood. They're out there talking about how women can be just like men. And that's the great thing about being a woman, is it not? You can be just like a man. And now lately, we've all noticed that the great thing about being a man is you can be just like a woman. They're not talking about what we're going to talk about right now, I can tell you this. And I believe what's happening with Hannah here and Mary is they see what Eve saw. The total annihilation of the enemies of Christ. I want you to look at three things. We're going to look at 1 Samuel here in a moment. 1 Samuel 2, and we're going to look at Luke 1. And I want you to look for three things. Both Hannah and Mary recognize the deadly conflict. They both identify the end result of that deadly conflict. This deadly conflict does not end in a tie. And number three, they both, by extension, understand the means to the end of this conflict. They recognize the conflict. There is a conflict. They identify the end result. And by extension, they understand the means of this end result. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is Hannah. Hannah had a rough life. Not only could she not bear children, how would you be like one of two wives? And I'll just say this right here. I mean, a lot of discussion over polygamy you know, did the Bible allow it, whatever. And I don't have all the answers to that question. But I know this. This is what I do know. Every time polygamy shows up in the Bible, there's problems. Every time. It's never a peaceful situation. Ever. Well, poor Hannah. Not only could she not have children, the other wife could. And we're told in the scriptures that the other wife used that to bother Hannah. What a difficult life. Well, Hannah prays in chapter 2. And she says in verse 27 of chapter 1, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. I've lent him to the Lord," in verse 28. And she prays this. And again, Hannah recognizes the conflict. She identifies the end result. And she understands the means. Don't forget that this prayer is prayed in the context of God granting her a child. Don't forget that. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down the grave and down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness." Let's stop there for just a moment. Without the verse there, he's talking about the saints versus the wicked. Prior to that, you could almost guess that God is an arbitrary God, right? He's arbitrary. Hey, puts up one, puts down others, whatever, it's a giant crapshoot. No. Hannah gets the conflict. She gets what's going on. She knows the conflict between the saints of God and the wicked. "For by strength shall no man prevail, the adversaries of the Lord." Stop there for a moment. Hannah understands that there are such things as adversaries of the Lord. Do we get that today? Do we understand that there are people that hate God and want to destroy his creation? Do we get it? Or do we think that everybody's just a casual about that? Whatever. What's on TV tonight? No, there are people that are adversaries of the Lord. Hannah gets it. She gets the conflict here. She's a better theologian than many, I'm afraid. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces," verse 10, "from heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Do you see those 3 points? She recognizes the conflict, she identifies the end result, and by extension, she understands the means. This prayer prayed as she had a child. It's in that context. Think about that. This is not some random prayer prayed at whatever time. This prayer prayed at the point in which she has Samuel. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. You're going to see a prayer by Mary that's very similar to what was just prayed by now by Hannah. Mary has found out that she's going to have the Christ child. This has been confirmed by her husband, her cousin Elizabeth, who is the wife of Zechariah, who is the high priest. And look at these 3 points once again from Mary. She recognizes the conflict. She identifies the end result. And she understands the means. Mary said, verse 46 of chapter 1 of Luke, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things." That's almost a quote from Hannah's prayer. "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Let me ask you, does Mary recognize a conflict here? Oh, yeah. Does she identify the end result? Yeah, she realizes it. And by extension, because of her son, and by extension, does she understand the means? Yes. This child that she has is the means to turning this thing around. Again, I want you to think about this and consider this. We have two prayers of a prophetic nature prayed by women in the context of children. Is it becoming clear to you why the enemies of Christ also hate children this much? They hate them. 70 million dead babies says they hate them, right? Nothing says we hate children like 70 million abortions here. My friends, I realize this morning that we're going against the grain here, but what is with this hatred of children that we have going on? Not only for me, but for my neighbor as well. And this has been going on for such a long time. And these people that are all about choice, wicked people, my friend, listen, they're wicked people. Because you'll recall, years ago, when China had their one-child policy, and it was presented here in the United States as choice, hey, you should be able to choose to have the baby or not, right? These same people that were all about choice here, when China introduced their one-child policy, they praised it. Let me ask you something. Where's the choice in a one-child policy? Where's the choice? Have the choice to have one child and that's it? My friends, we need to identify hypocrisy when we see it. We need to understand what the Bible says, because listen, if we don't get what the Word of God says, we'll never be able to identify hypocrisy. We won't be able to do it. We've seen enough in these last few years, have we not? Hypocrites. Hypocrites and liars telling us to take a death jab, and they exempt themselves from it. How's that for hypocrisy? Telling us to wear masks when we're among other people, and then they have a big political party and no one's wearing a mask. One of the things that Christ identified in Matthew 23 was the hypocrisy of people who say one thing and do another. And Christ said, stay away from those people. But how are we ever going to identify hypocrisy if we don't know what the Word of God actually says? And the hypocrisy of those who want to put women in the pulpit and never even recognize two women who spoke prophetically, and they don't want to recognize them because they know the context in which they spoke prophetically. Forget about that. We're not interested. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1 where God said, there's going to be a conflict here. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. I'm going to put that enmity there. And that enmity is another word for extreme and intense hatred is what it is. And then you remember what the God says the very next thing? Remember what he says? I'm going to put this enmity between his seed and your seed. You see, he's putting children, he's putting posterity in the context of that conflict, if you will. And what we see happening here, it's an amazing comments by Mary and by Hannah, is they're saying, we recognize this conflict and we recognize the means to its end. Now, there's other things, obviously. There's conversion. There's Matthew 28. Go preach this gospel to everyone. But I find it amazing. No accident. That strong statements made by two women in the scriptures have to do with the total domination of Christ over his enemies in the context of children. Dear mothers, do not be weary in well-doing. In due season, you will reap. The tendency is to faint in the meantime, is it not? Mary reaped. Hannah reaped. God, in his great mercy, has decreed that this earth should fill up with people. That cannot be done, obviously, without mothers. And when we see what we saw here this morning, that dominion is going to take place initially by having children. That's not the end of the story, my friends. But Hannah and Mary and Eve realize that it's the beginning of the story. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us. Thank you for these wonderful beings called children. Thank you for bringing them into our lives. And we pray, oh Lord, today, this morning, that you would destroy the workers of iniquity, and that those who would destroy those in the womb, where it's supposed to be the safest, that you, oh Lord, would destroy them thoroughly. And you would make those who hate you your friends in whatever way you wish to do that. And, oh Lord, may we be faithful, and may we be grateful for the gift of children, which you clearly say is a gift from you. You say again and again that children are a good thing. How we thank you for them this day, O Lord. May we protect them. And may we see them as you see them. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.